Would you now stand for the reading of God's Word?
I'm reading from John 15, the first 11 verses. This is part of the great Last Supper discourse for our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, dries up. They gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Thus far the reading of the word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask you to now grant us a great measure of understanding and love for your truth. Lord Jesus, will you enable us to honor you by having receptive hearts that are eager to have the truths you have spoken written upon the tablets of our hearts. We pray that you will be present in the power of your Holy Spirit, thus blessing us in this way that we may glorify you even in the hearing and considering of your word. We ask this for your glory, Father, and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning I want to invite you to consider a portion of the great Last Supper discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to a certain concept, the concept of abiding. In fact, I submit that in this brief passage, there are three distinct calls of Jesus Christ to three different kinds of abiding, albeit they are all intimately related. And I think this is one of those texts that can be deceptively simple, that can seem so simple, it's easy to brush past it and miss it in its profound and glorious richness. I think it's wonderful that Jesus Christ is the world's best teacher who ever lived. Has seen fit to give us illustrations to understand eternal concepts that a godly child can sometimes grasp, as well as, of course, us adults who may be children still at heart. And that's, of course, the word abide. Now, Webster's defines the word abide as remaining steadfast, living securely, living in a dwelling place, or remaining true as to a commitment, faithful to a commitment. This is so basic a concept, I propose to you that every language has words for dwelling and abiding, or living in a certain place particularly, or in a certain state of being. living well, living poorly. If you think about it, how do we define homeless people? Do we not define them primarily as having no place to dwell? And when efforts are made governmentally or otherwise through charity to help homeless people, that centers primarily in finding a place that they may live, quote, close quote. And so this goes back to the beginning of the human race, a concern for dwelling. And God uses that concept here and in other places to give us insight that we need, to give us kind of the vision, so to speak, looking through a telescope toward eternity, of the fact that one of the ways that our presence in heaven will be manifested as in our heavenly home. And if you remember in John 14:1, the very first sentence of the Last Supper discourse is recorded in John, has this to say from Christ's words: "And let your heart be not troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." It's the first concept that Jesus Christ raises in thinking about this matter of abiding, speaking about it. But it's not the first time he spoke about it, but even before that, I want to propose to you that it's profitable to consider a few Old Testament references, get a good, please God, a good handle on this idea of abiding. In Genesis 12, we have a very high-profile example. Genesis 12, the first verse. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house or household to the land which I will show you. Go forth from your father's house to another place to dwell." That's the beginning of God's dealing with Abraham, or as he was then called, Abram. And in the Psalms, if you think about it, there are reflections of this idea of dwelling in a more spiritual sense than the idea of dwelling in the promised land that was given to the Israelites as a major part of God's calling them out of Egypt. If you would, if you care to follow, turn to Psalm 15. Asks a compelling question. "O Lord, who may abide in your tent," or sometimes translated dwelling, "who may dwell in your holy hill?" That's a great question. Who can live with you, Lord? Who can be where you are in all your consummate holiness? And then, of course, the Holy Spirit led David to give the answer, which is a description of fruitful conduct of a regenerate heart, walking with integrity, working righteousness, speaking truth in one's heart, refusing to slander, doesn't do evil to a neighbor, does not take up a reproach against a friend, and so forth. Now, these are not works righteousness issues. They are evidences of a person called to dwell in God's dwelling, in his holy hill. And then in Psalm 61, we get another glimpse of this idea of dwelling. Psalm 61, beginning with verse 4. "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me inheritance to those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever." And then in Psalm 91, verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." And verse 9, I'm reading from Psalm 91. I'll get that right yet. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then verse 11, for he will give his angels charge over you, concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. And then I'm going to go back to verse 9. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. So we get the idea of a dwelling under the shadow of God's wings, dwelling in his tent, dwelling in his dwelling place. And the idea then is one which Jesus did not introduce afresh, but is building upon a long history of a right use of that word. So what should we think about in terms of abiding? Well, this morning, I want to propose to you, if you don't think about anything else, think about this. If you and I don't abide in Christ, we don't have Christ. No abiding, no salvation. No abiding, no fruit bearing. No abiding, no hope of heaven. Coming into the kingdom is rich beyond measure. There's no one illustration that will serve all aspects of it. But the fact of the matter is that God has condescended to explain to us in different ways what it means to be in a relationship with Him that's eternal. And this idea of abiding is a central picture, much as the idea of fellowshipping with God at a meal, the great feast of the king, for example. God using the figure of eating and drinking with his covenant people. Well, here we have this idea of abiding. Now, Jesus didn't introduce the subject of abiding at the Lord's Supper. He did it earlier. And if you will, turn please to John 6. John chapter 6. Beginning with verse 52. Jesus had just finished saying, I am the bread of life, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, and so forth. Anyone who eats of this bread shall live forever. The Jews, verse 52, began to argue with one another, saying, can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's, of course, a very fleshly concept of what Christ meant. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now there's that phrase that occurs several times in the Last Supper discourse. Abide in me, or I abide in him, and he in me. That mutual abiding, which is the most challenging aspect in preaching on this. How do you explain abiding in Christ, please God, so that even a child can understand it? And I think that it's impossible to do it fully, but I think we can make a good try at it when we go to the examples and illustrations Christ uses. Let me ask you this. Do you believe the food you eat becomes part of your body? Simple question. So if you and I feed on Jesus Christ in some way, feed on him, he becomes part of us. He nurtures us in our spiritual body. So there's a connection that's intimate. And he described himself as the bread of life that was to be eaten and the blood that was to be drunk in order to abide in him. Chapter 12 of John and verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sent And you're getting my glasses focused. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And that word remain is abide. He who believes in me will not abide in darkness. So again, that concept being enriched. I believe one of the most vivid expressions of this idea of abiding in some sense is in John 8. Outside of the text that we're considering from John 15. John 8, 31, 32. I've preached on this before here, so it should be familiar to many of you. Jesus therefore was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." There's a mark of true discipleship, abiding in the word, dwelling in the word of Christ. Of course, the question becomes then, what does that mean? "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And then verse 37. "I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. My word has no place in you." If the word of Christ does not abide in us, we are, verse 44, of our father, the devil. There it is. If the word of Christ does not, in some true sense, abide in us, we can be counted like the Jews to whom Christ spoke on that occasion as being of our father, of their father, the devil. So with that, let's turn to John 15. And the first of the three calls to abide are found in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. So as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it shall be done for you." Now, an obvious question. When something is said instructionally over and over, can we properly conclude that the instructor, the teacher, is concerned that we grasp that concept, that we get a hold of it? That's a firm grasp. And I think we can say clearly Jesus here was concerned that we embrace this concept, that we get it into our heads to not just use it as words, but to have some understanding of his idea of us abiding in him. Now, illustrations can help. And one that I think can help is that we know that little children, when they are hurt, want to call for their mother and their father. And one of the greatest comforts is when a loving parent takes a crying child and embraces that little one in his or her arms. And the child is close, and I've learned some years ago, and it's been reminded again recently, that one of the things that a newborn child, very young infants, are comforted by is the sound of a mother's beating heart, which the first 9 months of their life they lived with intimately. And that presents one aspect of this idea of abiding in Christ. We think of John the Apostle being able to lie on the Christ chest and his very bosom. And the idea of dwelling in somebody, in one sense, is part of his very being. Now, if a child wanders from home and is wayward, and the parents are godly, Do not the parents pray earnestly and agonize for that wandering child? That child is in their heart. And I believe that's a helpful way of getting a sense in which we abide in Christ. That as we come to Him on His terms, first through the marvelous act and fact of regeneration and conversion, exercising repentance and faith, and then begin to grow in Him, we are close to the heart of Jesus Christ in a very real sense. His name is written on our name is written on His hands, and He knows each of us by name. He knows us intimately to the numbering of the hairs on our head. And that's the one way we can say that He abides in us. But it's to live as He lived, to think as He think, to grow in humbling ourselves as He did, of seeking more and more to conform ourselves to His image as it's revealed in His Word. Now, we acknowledge that, of course, in our union with Christ and our abiding with Him, that begins out of pure grace. That's not something we do on our own. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration, when Christ comes to have a place in our hearts and lives. But we also know that that's a grace in which we're to grow. To grow in our walk with Christ so that over time, the presence of Jesus Christ through the operation of the Spirit, we can say the person of Christ, shines out from our life more and more. And that becomes a reality that when you have seen it, is compelling. And I believe that one of the goals of serious Christian living is to so conform ourselves to Jesus Christ that in spite of our remaining sinfulness, He shines forth from our countenance and our conduct. We can say if there's no abiding, there's no salvation. If there's no abiding, there's no fruit. And if there's no fruit, there's no continuing in our ingrafting into the vine, which is Christ. So now I'm going back to the figure of the vine for a moment and say, isn't this really quite helpful? Could anyone think of a figure in which there is a closer relationship than a vine to the branches it bears or the branches to the vine? The vine provides the sap that enables the branches to grow. The branches flower, put forth leaves that manufacture the oxygen and some of the nutrients the plant needs. And the idea of us being branches in Christ as a vine, I think, makes it easy to say there's just two kinds of branches, fruitful and unfruitful. And we can understand this idea of dwelling as a branch in Jesus Christ. And what are some of the promised blessings? Well, verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So we have the joy of Christ, the fullness of Christ's joy promised. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. So He's reiterating the promise that He made earlier. In verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, shall be done for you. So our relationship with Christ producing fruit is an evidential comfort to our souls that God hears our prayers and gives us eyes to see those answers. And then, if you think about it, the blessings continue to multiply as we get more fruitful. It becomes easier to serve God. And the easier it is to serve God, the more joyful it is to serve God, even in times of trial and difficulty. Now, the second great call of abiding is found in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. And here's an example, I think, of how careful we have to be with Scripture. Because my training as a scientist put me in the mode, as I was preparing this sermon, of thinking, well, isn't it logical that if we first hear the Word of God, and the Word abides in us, then we should come to that place where Christ abides in us. And having done so, we come to the third step of abiding in His love. But it isn't that way. Abiding in Christ comes first, and then His words abiding in us. Interesting that we have to be alive in Christ before His words will abide in us. Ask, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then comes one of the fruits, which is the exercise of faith, asking what you wish, and the Father will do it for you. It shall be done for you. So it's a call to a holy privilege for the regenerate to immerse ourselves in the words of Christ, to memorize them, to study them, to reflect upon them, to read them regularly. Now, if we go back for a moment to John 8, where this idea of abiding in His Word was introduced by our Lord, we can see that it's a condition of true discipleship. Verse 31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So if we're not abiding in His word as one of the outflowings of abiding in Him, then we're not genuine disciples. We're phonies. But that's not the only one. Verse 32, you will know the truth, said Christ. If you're a true disciple, because you abide in me truly, my words abide in you, then you will know the truth, and further, the truth will make you free from the burden of sin. And as well, in our own text, verse 7, the word abiding in us becomes a basis upon the choice of God to answer our prayers. So, the idea of abiding in the words of Christ, of these three abidings, I believe is the easiest to understand. If you like to read adventure novels, if you like to read mysteries, you like to read history books, if you read them over and over, it comes to the place that what was written there stays with you. And if you and I read the word of Christ regularly, more and more that stays with us. And one of the best evidences of His word staying in us is when a particular situation comes up, which Jesus has already addressed and which we've read and remembered, and we can quote that and speak it. That's a beautiful evidence of flowing out of us the living waters that Christ has poured into us in the first place. Now, the third abiding is, again, so rich that I am incapable of doing justice to it. And I'm very conscious of that. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved you, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now, if you have someone in your life whom you love, I think it's probably true to say you don't relish the idea of offending them and grieving them. The idea of offending a loved one is indeed an unpleasant idea and a repugnant idea. If we love someone, we have a desire, do we not, to be in their presence? If we love someone, do we not have a desire to serve them, to help them, to encourage them? And to dwell in a person's love means to unquestioningly believe one is the recipient of an observable measure of love. Observable in the sense that there's evidence of it that's sufficient to convince us we're loved. Abide in my love. How great is the love of Jesus Christ? It's so great that it began in eternity in combination with the Father's love that we could say it was an ocean of redemptive, sanctifying, gracious love. That God would from eternity plan to redeem uncounted tens of thousands of sinners by the giving of His own Son, who came out of love to live on this earth, to take upon Himself the restrictions of human nature as one who is as truly divine as the Father, and to die that we may live. This is a call, beloved, to immerse ourselves in the love of God. Now, that's easy to say, but how do you go about immersing yourself in the love of Christ? Well, I'm going to take you to 1 John as an entry point to understanding this idea of abiding, dwelling, maybe I could use the word swimming in the lake or the sea of God's love. 1 John 4, beginning with verse 15. 1 John 4. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. There's a measure of the immensity of God's love. It's equivalent to his own being and character. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That if we've reached the place that we have come to abide in the love of Christ, we are rightly to understand, even if we can't explain it, that the love of God the Father abides in us as well. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's an evidence of abiding in the love of Christ, that the love of this world diminishes. Chapter 15 of verse 15 of chapter 2 of 1 John. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If the love of the Father is not in us, neither is the love of the Son in us. But the text continues in 1 John 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Perfect love casts out fear. Only God knows the hours I've spent through the years trying to encourage people gripped by fear to trust the Lord. I do not believe any of us understand the depth to which fear governs much of our lives, even as professing Christians. We tend to make many decisions out of fear, as we sometimes make decisions out of anger, which are always counterproductive. So also decisions that are made out of fear, which is unbelief, bring sorrow and grief. It is possible for a person to have a genuine love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love his words, but to be unschooled in dwelling in Christ's love specifically. That is, meditating on it, thinking about it, believing it, praying for the grace to believe it, and exercising it. That it is possible to behave as a brand new Christian, or even at times like a pagan, in decisions which involve peril, danger, risk, difficulty of some such manner. And I think that one of the sweetest evidences of dwelling in the love of God is when a trial comes and we're not immediately fearful. A severe trial comes. Fear does not grip our hearts. We have come to the place that we abide in love in some measure. What's the best test? The best test is indicated in the verse we just read, verse 17 of 1 John 4. By this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. That if we are indeed growing in the love of God, which will make us more and more alien to the world. We will be less and less able to conform to the world in spite of our natural tendency to be men pleasers. The more that we focus on the love of Christ, the more we will be moved in spite of ourselves to be like God. And that's, of course, primarily through the example of Christ himself. And the ultimate test of overcoming fear is when we don't fear the coming of the day of judgment and we don't fear death. If you want to have a measure of understanding of your fear quotient, examine your heart as to where you are in the matter of death. If Christ were to call you today, can you say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to go today. So the fact is that every one of us is called to three kinds of abiding. Abiding in Christ, and so as he then abides in us. Abiding in his word, and abiding in his love. And the upshot of that is glorious. Look at verse 8 of our text, John 15. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. One of the fruits, of course, is loving others as God has loved us. But the key phrase on which I want us to focus for a moment is, in this is my Father glorified. We often say, what's the chief end of man? Quoting the first question, the shorter catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And here comes glorifying God down to a level we can grasp it and act upon it. We can pray out of a loving heart for the increase of fruit in our souls. If I am not fruitful in any way, I can't justly blame God. For starters, Christ has said here, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it shall be done for you. Have you asked, dear ones, for better abiding? Have you asked for deeper abiding in Christ, a richer abiding in his word? Do you pray for a more steadfast and faith-filled abiding in his love? Where are you abiding today with respect to his presence, his word, and his love? His person, his presence, his love. A few closing thoughts. And preaching on a subject like this, it's important to give encouragement and caution where that's appropriate. The caution is abiding in his word should have as one of its preeminent effects a desire to be conformed to his word no matter what the cost. That should be one of the primary effects. The desire to put away anything that doesn't honor the person and work of Christ. To put on those fruits of the Spirit which God calls us to exercise, and you know them well. Paul mentions them at the end of Galatians in a summary statement. The fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, such as the evidences of the Spirit's dwelling in us fruitfully. Confessing Christ cheerfully in times of peril. In chapter 10, we have the record of Christ introducing this. That's chapter 10 of Matthew, not John. Matthew 10, Christ introducing this concept to his hearers. Verse 32, if everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Dear ones, a time can come, and I think it's coming, when in which it will become normative to be challenged whether to confess Christ or not. Last Sunday afternoon, the phone rang in our house. I answered it. A female voice said, "This is such and such an organization, and we want to take a poll." I said, "I don't do polls on the Lord's Day. That's a violation of the Sabbath commandment." She says, "It is." I said, "Yes. And your employer needs to be rebuked for causing you and others to work on the Sabbath, violating a clear instruction in Deuteronomy 9 or Deuteronomy 5. And she says, "This is America, and we don't follow God anymore." I think she spoke the truth, unwittingly, in great measure. Am I willing to stand up and be counted for Christ because he's so dear I would not even countenance the thought of denying him or betraying him? Please God, it is so. Am I jealous for the truths of the kingdom? Truths of the gospel are under attack in this present decade, as surely as they've been every decade since the Reformation, and indeed before. Am I growing in love for one another? Jesus says, "By this men shall know you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. By this you shall be known as my disciples, if you abide in my word." And then, how about the issue of thankfulness? Giving God thanks from a heart full of gratitude for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. These are just a few of the evidences of a life of rich, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-empowered, and biblically grounded abiding in the person, the words, and the love of Jesus Christ. When you walk out of here today, my prayer is that you will ask yourself the question, what's the status of my abiding in Christ, his words, and his love? May God grant it as of such a measure that you will glorify God beyond your understanding. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, what an amazing truth it is that you call us to abide in you. You call us to abide in you through abiding in your Son. You call us to abide in your word, and especially the words of Jesus particularly. You call us to abide in your love and the love that comes from you into Christ and his love that embraces us. Help us, Father, not simply to understand, but to indeed absorb and embrace these calls of your Son, such that they become part of our thinking and our way of life, and that we may be a people justly accused of being sold out to the person, words, and work of Jesus Christ. And we ask this for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.